Back to John 15, watch this. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay? Remember that we're talking, everything in the class has to deal with identity. And the idea is that our identity is we're becoming love. Watch how I said that, we're becoming love. Did you notice I didn't say we have become love? Okay. But we're becoming love. How many of you remember the phrase, I'm a work in progress? We used to sing, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. You know what I mean? Thank God he's still working on us. So when you're going through those tough places and your heart's being pricked, that's not a place where you live in condemnation or guilt or shame because your heart's being pricked. That's the place where you rejoice. He's working on me. When he pricks my heart, I'm thinking, hey, he didn't give up on me. Okay? Somebody else might have gave up on me, but he didn't give up on me. He's still working on me. Every time you feel that conviction, every time you feel that pricking in your heart, every time, you know what he said? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. A father chastens his sons. You know what I mean? That's huge to me. The chastisement of the Lord is actually something that ought to, even though it brings sorrow or sadness of heart because nobody likes that, the fact is every time that happens, it tells me he still loves me. Do you understand that? Watch this. Somebody's having a conversation and they're talking about somebody else and you got something juicy you think you need to share. And as soon as you go to share it, Holy Spirit thumps your heart. Because why? Because Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is edifying, that it might minister grace to the hearer. Not add to the story. Okay? Y'all follow what I just said? Right? So the Holy Spirit's going to thump your heart. Thank God he thumped your heart. It's up to you with what you do with that. But he's doing that. Watch this. He says, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. And then he says this is my commandment. Love one another the same way I have loved you. Okay? Love one another the same way I have loved you. Unconditional. Unchanging. Is there ever a day that he didn't love you? What about when you really, really messed up and did really, really horrible, terrible, bad stuff? Yeah, probably. And there's a real need for us to understand that. Is there's never a moment, never a time, never a day when he doesn't love us. And that's an unconditional love. He never sees you for the mess you are. He sees you for the promise you're becoming. Boy, that was good. I just made that up, man. Yeah, it's created value. You're right, John. He sees you in your created value. I never understood this. Pastor Dan was the first person I ever heard to say this. I love what he said. I believe that Jesus came because I was a rank sinner who needed a Savior. I was taught that. That was hammered into me, and I believed that. I thought, thank God he came because if not, I'm just a wretched mess. He didn't come because I'm a wretched mess. He didn't come because I was a rank sinner needing a Savior. He came because he saw my created value. I was a lost son and he wanted to bring me home because he knew what was inside of me. He came because he loved me, not because he was mad at me. And we could have understood that real simple because John 3:16 did not say, for God was so mad at this world, but for God so loved the world. Why? Because he saw us as lost sons, that we were in need of him. He saw us in a place of, hey, you know what? We have tremendous value, and he was just bringing us back to that place of value in our lives. That's amazing to me. Continue in my love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There's a laying down of our life. When I understand my identity, I have to understand one of the very first things I have to understand is I'm not here for me. Yeah. Most of us have lived in a world full of selfishness. Yeah. We've been trained and taught to be self-centered. All we've seen modeled around us is self-centeredness. And the truth of the matter is, man's sin, the fall of man, all dealt with self-centeredness. The idea that Eve would even eat of that tree was because she thought there was something more. God said, don't eat it. Adam told her, don't eat it. Don't even touch it. Okay. I don't think God said don't touch it because that's not in the book. But when Eve responds to the serpent, she says, we're not supposed to eat it. We're not even supposed to touch it. I think Adam told her that. But in the same thing, she ate because there was something more for her. Do you see self-centeredness in that? Selfishness? The fall of man is all based around selfishness, and we've learned to be selfish right from Jump Street. And Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, that he quits being selfish, that he lays down his life for his friends, that you're not living for you. You've never been put here to live for you. You've been put here to live for him, to display him through you, to live for your fellow man, to lay down your life, your will, your agenda, your purposes, your plans, your hopes, your dreams, and say, God, it's not even me. It's not even my life to live. It's your life to live through me. I gave you my life. Come on. We talk about that. We even say, I gave my life to God. I gave my life to Jesus. I gave my life to the Lord. You know what I mean? And we talk about that. But the fact of the matter is we might have gave him our life, but we keep taking it back. We were never called to take it back. We were called to give it to him. Watch this. He becomes the Lord, right? Lord denotes ownership. The landlord owns the land, right? He's the life Lord. He owns our life. It's not even our life to live. It's his. We gave it to him. Gene, go ahead.
Well, okay. Before sin came in the world, that was Adam and Eve in the garden. Okay.
Adam and Eve are in the garden. Perfect scenario.
But she was selfish before she sinned.
Come on. Why does Eve eat the tree?
She was deceived.
Okay. She's tempted. She's tempted, right? Because Satan's in the world. In the time when Adam and Eve are living in the garden, right? God creates a beautiful place, a perfect Edenic place. But he tells them, don't eat of the tree. Did he tell them, don't eat of the tree? Then there's only one way for them to sin. Disobey God. Right? So a tempter comes along and tempts them to disobey. Pulls on a string. Selfishness. Yeah. She had that opportunity.
So now think about...
Go ahead.
After Jesus comes, okay, he sets up his kingdom and he's going to rule for 1,000 years.
Right.
In that 1,000 years, Satan's going to be chained in hell.
She just said that... During the millennial reign, what we know as the millennial reign, and it's hilarious because Consuela and I just had this conversation just 10 minutes ago. During the millennial reign, okay, Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem with a rod of iron. Where's Satan at for 1,000 years? Bound in a bottomless pit and sealed. But only for 1,000 years. Then he's going to be loosed afterward. Go ahead.
Well, in that 1,000 year time,
right?
You know, I'm used to always think, wow, this is going to be great. Because I don't think anyone's supposed to buy in 1,000 years of life.
I think you're right.
Okay, so we're going to have children and grandchildren. We're going to all be living, and we'll see our generations, and there's not going to be any sin.
Right.
But then Mark said to me one day, that doesn't mean self can still be there. We have a choice to either to follow Christ or to do our own thing.
Okay, but what causes us to not follow Christ? Temptation. Okay, so I believe that Satan is the master of temptation. If he's bound, right, what caused Eve to sin? Satan came along and whispers in her ear. If there's no one whispering in my ear, am I okay? I honestly believe, I think during that 1,000 years, I don't think there'll be any sin on the earth. Matter of fact, there'll be redemption. Romans chapter 8 says the whole world groans, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of men. During that time, it'll be perfect in an Edenic experience. I don't even think, I honestly believe there won't even be thorns or thistles during that 1,000 years. I think the world itself will see redemption.
Right. You don't have to answer this in class. There's 1,000 year reign. You know, everybody's saved, healed, delivered. So at the end of 1,000 years, how idiotic can it be for somebody to go against Christ?
Okay, watch this, okay? Reed just says, during that 1,000 years, everything's perfect, right? Then how crazy would it be for somebody to walk away from that? But watch this. There's a plague of the water turned to blood. There's the plague of the flies, the plague of the frogs, the plague of the lice, the plague of the boils. There's the Red Sea opens up. They cross over on dry ground. The Pharaoh and all his armies get destroyed. There's manna falling from heaven. There's a pillar of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and they still murmured and complained and left God. And out of 2 million that leave out of Egypt, only 2 made it into the promised land. How idiotic is that? But only 1 in 1,000,000 overcame idiotic. Okay. I'm just saying, in light of that, it makes me go, Do you understand what I mean? So people have a tendency to still follow after their own self, trying to make gods of themselves. Do you understand that selfishness makes you a god? You made yourself God. You made yourself bigger than God. That's what, when Satan came to Eve and said, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, Eve was making herself a god. Selfishness makes you your own god. I'm big. We worship ourselves. It's a scary thought, but it's true. Something, John.
This is probably be a dumb question to ask. Yeah, the garden was perfect.
Who said the garden was perfect?
Well, it had to be.
How'd Satan get in there?
Well, that's what my question was.
Okay. Here's the answer. The garden obviously wasn't perfect.
Well, it should, yeah, I thought the garden was perfect.
Was worn out.
Walking with God. What was perfect was man's relationship with God was perfect until sin came and disrupted that. But the garden was never perfect or the enemy would have never been in there. It's just like the same thing. See, we have this idea that heaven was a perfect place. Well, if heaven was a perfect place, how did Satan get puffed up? Where does pride come into the place? Because Satan got proud. See, we have the idea that heaven was a perfect place, but there was sin in heaven. Now, you got an innumerable company of angels. Does the Hebrew say there's an innumerable company of angels? Yet we know a third of the angels followed Satan. Followed, he was Lucifer, okay? But call whatever you want. How much is a third of innumerable? See, I don't know what a third of innumerable even looks like. I don't think there's math to do that, okay? I don't even think Charlie from Numbers can figure that one out, okay? but watch this, because in the process of that, heaven, because my idea is heaven's a perfect place, right? We talk about heaven being a perfect place. Well, there was sin in heaven because Satan got proud. How'd that happen? That'll mess with your theology, okay? But understand this, okay? The fact of the matter is, even after the 1,000 years, Reg, I really believe everything in me says there's going to be a whole bunch deceived. Why? Because the Bible says so. And he will deceive as many as are the sands of the sea, I think is what it says.
It's a very high number. It just boggles my mind. How can you have 1,000 years of absolutely?
Because isn't Satan loose at the end of that 1,000 years?
Yes. Yeah, that's what he's saying. Yeah, but what he's saying is for 1,000 years they've seen perfection. And then at the end of 1,000 years, after you've seen perfection for 1,000 years, how in the world could you walk away from it? Can I say this? Let me talk to you about something I think is really, really important. Again, coming back to identity and understanding who we are and valuing. Can I say this? You need to value what you're becoming. That was worth coming today just to hear that. You need to value what you're becoming. Here's what I've seen happen, right? We get in and we see God move in amazing and miraculous ways, okay? We see God do incredible, amazing things. And after you've seen some incredible, amazing things, all of a sudden, they start to become common.
Yeah.
Right? I'll see where somebody's given a message in tongues. Somebody else is interpreting that, and I see doors opening and closing from the sanctuary. People are just walking out.
Yeah.
Like that, pet peeves. Everybody has their little pet peeves.
I'll be
standing there with my eyes closed just worshiping God. And somebody's giving a message in tongues. And I hear the doors to the sanctuary open and close. And somebody's walking out like, oh, it's just God.
Yeah.
You know, and I just want to stop the service. Let's stone them.
Yeah.
No, you can't do that. Obviously, that's wrong. The heart would be in the wrong place to even think that way. But I just can't even imagine. I would be thinking like lightning. Okay, you know. We've allowed, like, watch this. I mean, somebody's leg grows out. Somebody's back gets healed. Which, oh yeah, just another leg growing out. Oh, just another back getting healed. My Lord, it's Jesus. Don't ever take that common. Don't ever think like it's just another miracle. Do you understand that? But we've allowed that kind of stuff to get common. And that scares me. That's frightening to me. That we shouldn't, when you're in the presence of Almighty God, there ought to be an awe about us. You're in a worship service and God just comes down. And I mean, don't take this wrong. He's there all the time, but there are times when His presence just gets so manifested and we ought to stand in awe every time that happens. Don't ever lose the wonder. Don't ever lose the awe of God. Because that's huge to me. We have to keep that. We have to keep that. The reverence, the awe, the wonder of His majesty. Don't miss that. That's huge to me. Go ahead.
Sometimes we tend to lose sight of the fact that there is no other name under heaven and earth where you might be saved.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ.
Come
and that at the sound of his name, every knee shall bow. Because he is the Lord.
That we would ever get to a point where we allow his presence to become commonplace in our life. Or his spirit and his power and his glory. God forbid that we lose the awe. And it just becomes... Can I go here? I think some of even... And I'm not trying to cast stones, so don't hear this the wrong way. But some of the people that have had a major, major impact on the planet... That have become celebrity status ministry or whatever. And then we've seen them kind of slip by the wayside or fall by or whatever. I've wondered if that just didn't become normal to them. And now we're just going about doing our business. God forbid that the church would ever become a business. Do you understand what I'm saying? And we're putting on another show. And I don't want to, I'm leery to even speak those words. But my heart gets heavy sometimes and I have a concern. God forbid that we would ever allow that to be said. We got to keep the awe and the wonder of who he is alive. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And then he says this, he says, and you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. The first time I read that, it really struck me odd. Because it sounds like this. You're my friends if you do what I tell you. You can really hear that wrong. You're my friends if you do what I tell you, but if you don't do what I tell you, then you're not my friends anymore. Okay. Because that takes me back to about second grade. Do you understand what I'm saying? But what's he really saying there? Do you catch the message behind what he's really saying there? Hang on just for a minute. Gene, you had your hand up a minute ago. I'm sorry, and I forgot about it.
Okay. Well, we are human, and in our humanness, things become normal. And you're just something so long becomes normal. Right. Familiar. And so we have to, that's why God gave us the feast to, the Jewish people do the feast,
right.
Remember?
Right.
So they put a pile of ox for it, a memorial.
Memorial. So we would never forget.
So in the 1,000-year reign, that's not to teach our children and grandchildren, this is what happened, and this is where we are now, but this is going to come back again.
Right.
And Jesus will be there. I don't even know what that looks like. It says he's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. I'm not even sure what that looks like. I'm trying to fathom that sometimes in my mind, and my mind's way too small to even comprehend all of it. And here's what's really cool. Because we talk a lot about what may come and how things might look and whatever. And what I tell people an awful lot, and I really believe this, is it really doesn't change my Tuesday. I don't have to fully comprehend and understand all that. The fact of the matter is I have a motto in Jesus Christ, and he said, follow me. Ultimately, when it comes down, I know what my Tuesday needs to look like. Follow me. That's real simple for me to understand. Greater love hath no man than this. A man lay down his life for his friends. And you know what he calls us to? Lay down our life for our friends. A laying down of our life for the world. Bill Johnson, another phrase from his, but I love a lot of his phrases. He says, we owe the world an encounter with God. Yeah. I've got to have an encounter with God. I owe it to my grandchildren. Do you catch that at all? The world needs some models, and he's called us to be the model. Because he's the ultimate model. But they need flesh and blood models in front of them. I have a 12-year-old grandson. He's got an amazing heart. Some of you know Keegan. Keegan has this, like, amazing heart. Like he prays over his supper, because we'll gather and somebody's going to say the prayer. And I love this. My grandchildren fight over who gets to pray. That's fun. That's just okay with, I'm okay with that. Like, and if Keegan prays God, he's like, I don't want to pray. I said, okay, you pray too. Okay. So, and she sings her prayer. Okay. Which is really cool. And then Caleb wants to, they both prayed. I have to get my turn. So it's usually cold food by the time we get everybody done praying. Okay. But I'm okay with that. I'd rather eat cold food and have praying grandchildren. But watch this. Amen. One of the things that becomes vital to me is this. My 12-year-old grandson is extremely impressionable right now. I want to make sure that the mark I make on him is stronger than the mark his teacher in school makes on him. Do y'all follow what I just said? Why? Because his peers, his teachers, the whole system. I challenge him all the time, Keegan, you go and you be the example. You go and you be the light. You be the example. Because somebody's got to shine for these guys. And I tell him, you owe it to your school friends to have an encounter with God. Because then he can go and shine. Do you understand how huge that is? I call him to that all the time. I challenge him with that. Because he's got it in him. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth, I don't even call you servants. Because the servant knows not what his Lord does. But I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. This is an amazing verse to me. I love this verse. I don't call you servants, I call you friends. I struggled tremendously when the song came out, I am a friend of God. I know that Abraham was called a friend of God. But I'm not a friend, I'm a son. So I thought sonship's better than friendship. Right? Sonship's better than friendship. Friends come and go, sons are forever. So I struggled with that. I thought, wait a minute, I don't know if I want to be a friend, I want to be a son. How many know you can be a son and a friend? Okay? And friend's just another title. I'm good with friends. Okay, so watch this. So he says, I don't call you servants, but I call you friends. Yesterday when I was preaching, yesterday morning, I went into an area of my life where for years I pastored with a servant's mentality and didn't realize it. But I had a servant's mentality, and everything that I was doing, I was kind of doing from a servant's attitude, because I thought, man, you got to help everybody. You got to do everything for everybody. And I talked a lot about this yesterday. I won't spend much time on it right now because I don't have much time for it. But in the process, I was trying to find my way through serving to earn God's favor. Now, if you'd have challenged me with that, I'd have denied it. But hindsight's 20/20. And you can look back and think, well, if I do this, well, if I do that, well, if I do this. Why? Because the servant tries to earn his way. See, you got Mary and Martha. Mary's sitting at his feet and Martha's out making sandwiches. Right? Because Martha's trying to earn his favor by making sandwiches. What I said yesterday is really strong. Martha was making sandwiches Jesus never ordered. Mary's sitting at his feet and she's getting jealous and angry. And saying, get her out of there. Why don't she come and help me? Jesus says, Mary's chosen the good part. That won't be taken away from her. It wasn't that Mary was a non-worker. Mary just was interested in serving from his presence rather than for his presence. That's good. Y'all follow that? So watch this. In the process, he says, I don't call you servants, because servants always have the attitude of, I've got to perform. Do you understand that a servant has to perform to get his master's approval? Come on, if I hire a servant and he doesn't perform to my approval, what's going to happen? I'll fire him. If my son doesn't perform according to what I want, I can't fire him. I've called you friends. I shifted several years ago in my life from servanthood to sonship, and I understood that I'm a friend. The servant focuses on performance. The friend's focuses on relationship. And it's out of that relationship that we join together. God calls us to a place of relationship. Everything that we're doing has to be based out of relationship. So when I see this, and he says, I'm not calling you servant, I'm calling you friend, okay? Because everything that I heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. Everything I've heard of my Father. Remember that Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father do, but he also said, I only speak what I hear the Father say. But what I'm hearing the Father say, I'm making known to you. You don't do that with a servant, you do that with a friend. Do you know what's really cool? There's a scripture, and I'm almost positive it's in Micah, and I'm not absolutely positive, but I think it's in Micah. God does nothing, but first he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. And I think it's Micah, and somebody will probably look it up real quick, and you can tell me I might be wrong, but I know this. He says God does nothing, but first he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. Do you want me to tell you something? God shares secrets with his friends. God shares his secrets with his friends. Let me tell you something. It's a huge understanding when you realize you're part of the bride of Christ. When I need to share something, the first person I'm going to share it with is my bride. If you can understand that, that becomes a huge thought. I believe that God wants to share His secrets with His brides. We are the bride of Christ. He wants to share His secrets with us. I've called you friends. Whatever the Father spoke to me, I've revealed to you. Why? Because I don't want you to be in the dark. I want you to have understanding. I want you to be in a place. When we're working and focusing on identity, one of the things that we need to work and focus on and understand is really huge. He's saying this. He's saying, listen, man, you're my friends. I'm going to share with you what I won't share with everybody else. You know what's amazing? Peter goes to the house of a guy named Cornelius. Probably Acts around chapter 9. 10. 9 is Paul's conversion. 10 is when Peter goes to Cornelius's. And Cornelius is literally in a place of friendship with God. He loved God's people. He gave alms often. And it speaks volumes about Cornelius in that chapter. But God sends an angel to Cornelius's house. Now you got to understand something. At this point, everything's still pretty much reserved for the Jews. They haven't taken us, but Jesus told them, go into all the world. But God's got a friend living over here. And over here where God's friend is, He sends an angel to send two people to the house of Simon the Tanner, and you'll find a guy there named Peter. In the meantime, while God's sending an angel to speak to Cornelius, guess what's happening? Up on the rooftop, Peter is getting a vision from heaven. Why? Because I believe when God's working on this end, guess what? He's working on that end. Come on, man. God don't work one-sided. If He's working on this end, He's working on that end. And you know what happened right at the same time? They're going to come together. The people are going to show up, and Peter's there, and they come over. And guess what happens? As soon as Peter gets there, he starts to share truth. And as soon as he does, boom, Holy Spirit falls on the whole house. Why? Because God found a friend in Cornelius, and he wanted to share secrets with his friends. I'm telling you, man, God wants to bring us to a place of revelation and understanding. We just got to get our identity right and know who we are in Christ and what God really wants to do in our hearts. He says this, and this is huge to me, because who's ever picked this thing up and you start reading and you're... See, remember I talked about the concern of being familiar? We start to read a Bible verse, we won't even finish the verse because we already know it. I already know what that says, right? So we start to read a section. I'll get to you in a little bit. We start to read a section, and while we're reading that section, I know that part. I'm going to tell you something. Let me challenge you. Read the whole thing. Because I promise you, I don't know how many hundreds of times I'd start to read something, and all of a sudden, boom, lights start coming on. Things I hadn't seen before now because, oh my gosh, that's in there. It's just like Mark 5, the woman touches the hem of his garment. I've read the Gospel of Mark. But I never put it together that Mark 6 parallels Mark 5. And they were all touching his garment. Wasn't one woman healed by touching the hem of his garment. There was thousands healed by touching the hem of his garment. But how many times have we read that and never saw it? Because we get too familiar with the book. Do you understand what I'm saying? So when I see this, sometimes there's a concern about getting too familiar with something. When I read this, he says, I'm telling you, he wants to share secrets. I'm telling you, this thing's full of secrets. Mysteries to be revealed. The revelation of mystery is one of the greatest things in the... I don't know, maybe everybody's a little different, but for me, when you get something like that, it just jumps out and you go, oh my gosh. That's like, there's an adrenaline rush to that. Do y'all get that? It's like, oh! I love that. It's the awe, the wonder of the Word coming alive. It's rhema. Boom. It just explodes in your heart. You saw it before, but you never saw it like this. It's huge to me. And all of it. Yeah, it's a living Word. Boom. And it comes alive. And it just slaps us. So he says, everything that the Father spoke to me, I made known unto you. Why? Because he wants to do that. He says, you haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you. I've ordained you. Why? So that you would go and bring forth fruit. That your fruit should remain. Isn't that amazing? So here's the call of God on your life. Bring forth fruit. bring forth fruit. What's that fruit look like? It's got to look like Jesus. Jesus is with a group of disciples on the horns of a teen. It's in Mark chapter 3. It's during that same time that he'll speak with them. It's in that same location later on. And he'll say to them, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it'll bring forth what? Fruit. What's he saying? He was the seed. You're the fruit. What are we called to do? Look like him. Because every seed reproduces after its own kind. You haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you and I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. So, Nancy shared a little while ago with me just in the break, and she said, man, I was always taught that the fruit was souls that I won for Christ. And I always felt condemnation and guilt and shame because I'm really not evangelistic by nature. I touch a lot of people's lives, but I don't see a lot of people getting saved. So there's this guilt and shame and condemnation because I'm really not winning souls all the time. That's not the fruit that he's talking about. It's not the fruit that he's talking about. The fruit that he's talking about is that you bear the witness of Jesus Christ in your life. That you look like him. That you're walking as he walked in. The love of Jesus is flowing through you. So you know what? The fruit of that, the fruit might be a hug. The fruit might be an embrace. The fruit might be a smile. The fruit might be that you've cared about somebody. That you showed them the love of Jesus Christ. That they realized they weren't alone in the world after all. The fruit comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes. It looks different all the time. The fruit might be that you handed some guy that was really hurting a $10 bill and said, go buy yourself a meal. That's fruit. That's the fruit of the gospel. It's the love of Jesus Christ being portrayed to a lost, dying, hurting world. He calls us to bear fruit that our fruit would remain. It's not just about winning souls. Yeah, it might include winning souls, but it ain't just about winning souls. There's a whole lot more fruit than just that. That you would go and bring forth fruit and your fruit would remain. The fruit, that can be debated for another hour. but the idea of the fruit is that we show Jesus to a lost and dying, hurting world. Because here's what the world's saying. What's Jesus look like? What's this thing really like? And your job is to go, ta-da, he looks like this. Do you understand how poorly God's been misrepresented on the earth? The church has done a really, really, really poor job of representing God to the world. Most of us in this room have been through some type of church abuse. Boy, that could open up a whole can of worms. Yeah, come on, man. Man, I got born again, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. I got a little educated, they gave me the left foot of fellowship. Okay. Yeah, come on. Yeah. But in the same essence, we're called to show the fruit of who he is to a lost and dying and hurting world. I'm telling you, man, we owe the world an encounter with God. They've got to be able to see Jesus in you. What do you have, Mick? Okay. In the process, we owe the world the right and the privilege and the opportunity to see what Jesus looks like. Ultimately, the question is, who's seeing Jesus in you? Who's seeing Jesus in you? Because our identity comes right down to that, ultimately. Everything about our identity says this. Am I looking like him? See, when we read 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, it's one of my favorite scriptures. It talks earlier in the chapter, it talks about Moses beholding God face to face. They had to cover his face with a veil because the glory was shining. But then it says, but we with all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Why is he saying that? Because when you look in the mirror, you ought to see Jesus. That's ultimately what he's saying right there. We ought to see the reflection of Christ in our life. And if I'm not reflecting Christ, then who am I reflecting? It's challenging, but we need to reflect Christ. And can I go here? I'm out on a limb anyway. Let me gray out on a limb and just tell you this. Most of us don't have a problem reflecting Christ to the stranger. We have problems reflecting Christ to our family. We have problems reflecting Christ to the place where we're most familiar. God forbid, shouldn't we reflect Christ more at home than we did out on the street? That's challenging. That's challenging. One of the greatest revelations of that came to me was, I had a young boy named Jamie that I had become friends with. I was probably 10 years older than Jamie when I got saved. His dad became my Sunday school teacher. He was a deacon in our church. An amazing guy. He would preach. He'd play the piano, sing like crazy. Just a really, really great guy. And I loved him as a Sunday school teacher. Just kind of, I had tremendous respect for him. His dad's name was Bill. And I just loved Bill. Went to some Bible classes with Bill and a couple of different things, and just he really kind of took me under wing and poured a lot into me as a young Christian. We'd kind of left away from the Butler Church because we'd gone on to different places, started pastoring a bunch of things. But I would come home and I didn't see Jamie around for a while. And several times when I was around, I didn't see Jamie around. And I said, "Where's Jamie at? I haven't seen Jamie for a while." I said, "Jamie quit coming to church like 2 years ago." I said, "What? How in the world?" Well, he was working at the Butler hot dog shop, which happens to be one of the best places to eat in all the world. So I found out when he was working, and I thought, I'm going to go find him. Went down to the hot dog shop and was waiting. He was just, I saw him in there. He was taking break in like a half an hour. I said, "Oh, wait, man, I just want to hang out with you for a little bit." And I began to talk to him. I said, "Man, I heard, what's up with, you know," because we were friends, so we could talk. And I said, "Man, what's going on, man? You walking away from God? What's happening?" And I just wanted to challenge his life a little bit. And he said, "Man," he said, "it's just way too many things happening." And he started sharing some things that were going on in his life. And I challenged him. I said, "Man, listen, your dad poured so much into my life. A lot of who I am today is because of who your dad is." He looked at me and said, "A lot of who I am today is because who my dad really is." He said, "You knew my dad at church, but I know my dad at home." And he began to tell me story after story that the man at church wasn't at all the man at home. Do you know how that challenged my heart? That so challenged my heart, because I didn't want to believe him, except that he had tears running down his face, which made it a whole lot more believable, like there was pain in his voice and everything that he was saying. And I'm not trying to project on the man, but watch this. God forbid that we would be one way at church and another way at home. God forbid that we would be one way at church and another way at work. God forbid that we would ever be one way at church and another way anywhere else. I will challenge you with this. If you're not the same on Sunday morning as you are on Tuesday night, shame on you. And it's time to make a change. If you're not the same on Friday night as you are on Tuesday night, as you are on Thursday morning, as you are on Sunday morning, it ought to look the same 24/7. And on the day when it doesn't, you need to examine your own heart and get on your knees and find out why. Because something's in you that shouldn't be there, and we need to get rid of that. That needs to be expelled. That needs to be out of our life, because we're called to be the same. When he speaks this, and I think there's volumes to what he speaks here, but he's calling us, he's challenging us to a place that we're called to look like him 24/7. And we have to look like him, because you know what? The world is dependent on you to look like Jesus. He has been so misrepresented on the earth. Come on. We've been full of legalism. We've been full. We've run the gamut in the body of Christ. And the world's saying, "What's this thing supposed to be like?" How many people do you know that are outside of church today because of all the hurt, the pain, and it all comes back from misrepresentation of who God is? It's huge. Volumes. Because God's been so horribly misrepresented on the earth. People don't even want anything to do with church. People don't want anything to do with God because they've been hurt and slammed and beaten. Come on. We were with Scott and Linda last night, and Linda's looking at Lori, and we were laughing because some of you know Randy and Wendy. Randy led worship yesterday, worship leader. It was Wendy's 50th birthday, so they had a little surprise party for her in the social hall after church. And in there had a one of them three-sided posters, you know what I mean, like you'd have at the science fair, covered with pictures of her and Randy and their wedding pictures and all the kind of things, you know. And we were laughing because Randy's walking down the aisle with Wendy carrying a big family Bible, right? Because they were under some of the same stuff we were under, that when Lori and I got married, We didn't exchange rings. We exchanged Bibles because we weren't allowed to wear jewelry because that was a sin to wear jewelry in the group that we got saved under, right? It was wrong. So we exchanged Bibles instead of rings, okay? Because wearing jewelry was a sin because 1 Peter chapter 2, let it not be the wearing of gold, the plaiting of the hair, the putting on a parable, let it be the hidden man of a meek and gentle spirit. So we took that as a total abstinence from wearing jewelry, right? How many seen Lori today? She's, and Linda was just really howling on her saying, man, you are making up for some lost time, girl. Okay. In the process, we've alienated people and pushed people away through all of our legalism, and we put extra biblical requirements on people in all kind of ways, shapes, and sizes, and we've hammered them and beaten them, and you know, and told them what they're not instead of what they are, and we found out what's wrong with them instead of what's right with them, and we tried to skin fish before we ever even caught them, and here's what happened. All we did was beat up a whole bunch of people and hurt them, and now they're like this, church, oh, church, ew, they don't want anything to do with that. Why? Because we misrepresented the gospel. Because we misrepresented who God is. And Jesus is simply calling us and saying, hey, it's your time to shine. Let's represent him right. Let's get our identity solid. Here's why we were terrible about it. Our own identity wasn't solid. The reason we couldn't represent God right is because we didn't have our own identity right. So we had to make up a list of rules. We put ourselves back under the law so we knew where we could walk and where we couldn't walk. And God forbid that we might be led by the Spirit. God called us. Come on. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Romans 8:14. You know what that else tells me then? It tells me this. It tells me that as many as are the sons of God ought to be led by the Spirit of God. Not by a list of do's and don'ts and cans and can'ts. He calls us to a place where we abide in him and he abides in us. And we're living and walking together as one. It's John 17. We'll get to it by the end of the week. But he's calling us to a place of oneness. Where we look like him. It's our identity. It's got to be solid. It'll never happen. Let me tell you this. You can never legislate somebody's identity. Oh, that was a good word too. You're not going to be able to legislate somebody's identity. Here, you follow this and this will tell you who you are. No, it won't. Your identity can never come from following a list. Your identity can only come from a relationship. We're called to know who we are in Christ and who Christ is in us. So he's really, I mean, man, this is solid stuff. But he's saying, you haven't chosen me, I've chosen you. I've called you, I've ordained you. That word ordained is huge. That you should go and bring forth fruit and your fruit should remain. I've ordained you to bring forth fruit. We think of somebody being ordained into the ministry, right? Don't we use the word ordination for ministry? I was ordained. Guess what? You've been ordained into the ministry. You're a royal priesthood. Welcome. Okay, yeah. You understand you're called to the ministry of reconciliation. We just read it, 2 Corinthians 5 a little while ago. We're called to represent God on the earth. We're ambassadors for Christ. Your identity has to be solid in that. You got to understand who you really are. Because he calls us to that place. It's huge. He says, then he says this. Then, okay, watch this. I've called that you should bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Why does he say that? Because when our heart beats in line with his heartbeat, whatever we ask is what God wanted in the first place. Because we're so in line with the Father's will. Because we're so in tune with who we are in him and who he is in us. That we're not asking what we want. We're asking what he wants. Because my desires have all shifted. My wants became his wants. Whatever you want, God. That's what you want, God. Then that's what I want. And I'm in agreement with heaven. How many know when you come in agreement with heaven, it's going to happen? When you come in agreement with heaven, it'll happen. So he's saying, whatever you ask in my name, he'll give it to you. Why? Because you're in oneness with him. It's a unity. We've become one with the Father. It's John 17. He's 15, 16, 17. Just, it all comes. It's one sermon. He brings it together. It's amazing. Where are they going? They're on their way to Gethsemane. Let me talk to you about this because this is really huge. Is he going to Gethsemane right now? He's on his way to Gethsemane. Why? Because he knows it's in Gethsemane. Can I say this? We talk about our victory being won at the cross. I got news for you. Our victory was won in the garden. Our victory was won in the garden. In the process, he knows, okay? If this is Thursday night, he's got maybe 12 hours. As a matter of fact, what we're reading right now, John 15, matter of fact, from John 13 through John 17, these are his last words that he's going to be able to pour into them before he dies. How many know when a man knows he's dying, he doesn't make light use of the words he has left? I've got very little time left, so listen to me. Can you hear him saying that? I've got very little time left, so you listen to me. Because what I'm about to tell you is major. You haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you and I've ordained you. Now go, bring forth fruit. Let your fruit remain. And when you come into oneness with that, and you're in a oneness with the Father, then whatever you ask, it's going to be given unto you. That's huge to me. These things I command you, love one another. These things I command you, love one another. This wasn't my request, this was my command. This isn't something I'm asking you to do, this is something I'm telling you to do. Love one another. Why? Because ultimately, if you're going to become like me, you don't have any other choice. What did he say? He's saying, these things I command you, become love. Become love. Love one another. Become love. Watch this. If the world hates you, don't worry about that. It hated me before it hated you. If you're going to become like me, guess what? It's going to hate you too. If the world hates you, you're in good company. It hated me. That's what he just said. And if you're going to become like me, then you got to expect to be hated. Listen, nobody likes to be hated. Nobody likes to be criticized. Do you find this? One of the worst things in the world is when somebody misquotes you or misrepresents you or accuses you of something you didn't do. Who was a teenager that got accused of doing stuff you didn't do and decided, well, I might as well do it. I'm getting accused of it anyway. You all know what I'm talking about? Come on. Come on. You know that's true. Your mother came in, I know you did it. I know you did it. And you didn't do it. But now you're thinking, well, fine, I'm going to go do it. If I'm going to get blamed for it anyway, I might as well go do it. Right? He said, if the world hates you, don't be surprised they hated me. If you become like me, can't you expect that they're going to hate you? Matter of fact, let me tell you something. There's a scripture that says, woe be unto you when all men speak well of you. Woe be unto you when all men speak well of you. Because obviously you've not become like Christ. Because all men aren't speaking well of him. They're not all speaking well of him. And if you become like him, obviously they're not going to speak well of you. That's never going to work. Go ahead.
What scenario when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake?
Sure, there's about 15 more just like it. Yeah. Men are going to revile you, right? Come on. Revile is not a good thing, by the way. In case you're not familiar with the word revile, it's not like a compliment. Okay? Watch this. Here's what he's saying. And I think it's really, really huge. If we can catch this, here's where he's at. He's saying, if the world hates you, don't worry about it. They hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, then the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world's going to hate you. I went to the steel mill. I was 18 years old when I went to the steel mill. I'd only been born again for a couple of months. Went to the steel mill. But I quit swearing, quit drinking. I just really had a radical life change. Before I went to the steel mill, I drank all the time. I cussed all the time. I did a lot of things I'm not proud of, but that was the lifestyle I was living. Once I got radically saved, I got really born again. I got born again in February, and in June I got hired in the steel mill, Allegheny Ludlam Steel in Pittsburgh. Went there and they found out I was a Christian. Frank Branch was one of the senior loader operators, high lift operators, and I became a laborer for him. And I was working for him for about 3 days. He says, "You don't cuss, do you?" I said, "No, I used to, but I don't anymore." He said, "You never cuss?" I said, "No, not anymore, Frank. I used to a lot, but I said, you know what? I said, I had a real life change a few months back. Because in the steel mill, you don't want to tell people, no, I've been born again. See, because they're not going to identify with that. I told them I had a major life change a couple months back. And I mean, God radically, radically changed me. I used to cuss all the time. Don't cuss at all anymore." He said, "You mean you never cuss?" I said, "No, Frank, I don't." He said, "I'll bet I can make you cuss." Do you know what he was trying to do? He wanted me to be like him. Because what I found out was Frank was raised in a Christian home, but had walked away from God. And the fact that my life was there, 53 guys in my division, and I was the only solid Christian. And I used the word solid Christian, which is sort of other guys that went to work or church, but cussed and swore and had pornography hanging on their lockers, you know what I mean? I didn't cuss, didn't swear, and didn't have pornography hanging on my locker, and Frank got really convicted by my life. Do you understand what I just said? Got really convicted by my life. So he spent that whole week trying to do things that would make me upset so I would cuss. At the end of the week, you know what he said? You don't cuss. You don't cuss, do you? I said, Frank, if it ain't in there, it can't come out. Do you understand what I just said? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if it ain't in the heart, it ain't coming out the mouth. If it's coming out of your mouth, you better wonder what's in your heart. Oh, that'll preach for about an hour. I just want to make sure my heart's in the right place. Okay? So watch this. Because he says this, and what happened was that now my life had become a testimony of the power of God to change a life. Frank's under conviction because he's not walking where he did at one time, and it's bringing the major conviction to his life. If the world hates you, don't worry about that. They hated me. If you were of the world would love you. But now you stand as a light and a convicting power to the world. That's your identity. Right. Your identity is to shine as lights in a crooked and perverse world. Do you understand that that's what Jesus said? That's the call of the gospel. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill can't be hid. Watch this. You got to understand something. It's during the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles. They took 4 60-foot pillars. On top of the pillars, they put bowls. They were giant bowls, giant basins, if you would. 10 gallons of oil in each one. 10 gallons of oil is a lot of oil. 10 gallons of oil in each one. And they would light them 60-foot high. And they would blaze as torches. And there was 4 of them set strategically around the city of Jerusalem, around by the temple. And what they were for was that they would light them up. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would light them up. Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city. And there's these 60-foot blazing infernos that are shining above the city. And Jesus has his disciples says, come here, boys, gather around. Look. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill can't be hid. Men don't light a candle and put it under a bushel basket, but they put it on a lampstand that it might give light to all the house. He's pointing to those 4 giant 60-foot blazing torches. See, we sing this little light of mine. I got news for you. You're called to be a blazing inferno. He's called you to be a light to a crooked and perverse nation. You don't want to just be this little light of mine. You want to burn for the glory of God. Set me on fire and let the world come and see what's burning. That should be our heart cry, that we would be a light in darkness. We're called to that place. We're called to shine for His glory. So that the Frank branches in this world who one time walked with God but walked away are convicted just because you're with them. Do you understand what I just said? Because there's immense power to that. That's your identity. That's who you're called to be. That's what Jesus is saying right here. He's saying if the world hates you, don't worry about that. They hated me first. If you were of the world would love you. But now I've chosen you out of that. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant's not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. What's he talking about? He's talking about men's hearts. He's talking about men's hearts. Can I promise you that 2,000 years have come and gone and men's hearts still stay the same? There are some that are going to receive it. There are some that are not. Let me tell you something. One of the greatest tragedies we have in the body of Christ is we share Jesus with somebody. They don't receive him and we feel like we failed. God forbid that you would feel like you failed. If you shared Jesus, you did not fail. If you're sharing him with the world that needs him, you can't fail. See, you don't have the ability to save anybody. You don't have the ability to turn anybody's heart. You don't have the ability to change anybody's life. All you can do is plant seeds. I can plant a seed, but I can't make corn grow. I can plant a seed, but I can't grow a tomato. I can plant a seed and God can grow a tomato. Paul said, I planted in Apollos water, but it's God that gives the increase. You're successful every time you plant. You're successful every time you plant. You go out on an evangelistic campaign, you're knocking door to door, you're on the street, you're praying for people, whatever, and somebody says, hey, anybody get saved? No, not really. Oh man, I wish you were more successful. No, I was extremely successful. I got to share Jesus with 29 people. Anybody get saved? No, but I was extremely successful. Why? I planted seeds in 29 hearts. Do you understand that? Please help us to see that, Lord. Please help us to see that. That's huge. Okay? You can't change a person's heart. That's what I'm trying to tell you. That's what he's saying. Okay? He says, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I hadn't come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. If I didn't reveal unto them what righteousness looked like, they'd have no understanding. But now I've come. The fact is, Jesus came. No man has the right to say, I don't know. He's come. We have a model. He gave us the model. See, for a long time my life looked like this. Go out and do anything you want to. About every couple of weeks, Saturday night, you went into a box. There's a guy on the other side of the box and he slid a window. And you said something like this, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 2 weeks since my last confession. And then you start telling him everything that you did wrong. After a while, the priest got used to me. He says, wait a minute, let me get comfortable. You're going to be a while. Tell him everything that you did. You know what he'd say? He'd say, okay, repeat the act of contrition. You know what? The act of contrition in itself is an incredible prayer. Oh my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended thee, and I detest all my sins because of thy just punishment, but most of all because they offend thee, my God, who art all good and deserving of all my love. I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to sin no more and to avoid the near occasion of sin. That's an amazing prayer. That's an amazing prayer. Catholics pray that all the time. That's a whole nother question right there. Absolutely. It becomes ritual. It becomes routine. And if it's just a ritual and a routine, it doesn't mean a thing. But if it's spoken up from the heart, you know what? It touches the heart of the Father.
Let's see. I was supposed to memorize that in Catholic school.
Oh, I did. That's the only reason I can say it now. I haven't said that for probably 20 years. It's been at least 20 years since that ever even entered into my mind. But it's so embedded in me because it was such a routine, such a ritual. The Apostles' Creed. It is an amazing creed, by the way. There is absolutely nothing wrong theologically with the Apostles' Creed. It is a theological statement that would hold today at Harvest Chapel. I promise you, the words are absolutely right on. Okay, but watch this. In the process of that, and I would show you this. This is powerful. What he's saying is, and I think it's huge. Watch what he says. If I didn't come, they would have had no cloak for their sin, but now I've come. So he that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the worst which no other man did, then they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and have both hated me and my Father. Why? Because he was the express image of the Father. So he comes and shows them, this is what the Father looks like, and they killed him. This is what love looks like, and they killed him. This is what true grace is all about, and they killed him. Why? Because he convicted them
of their sins.
Come on. They were the religious leaders. They were hiding behind their robes. They were hiding behind their ecclesiastical robes. And now he's exposed them. And they killed him. Let me tell you something. When you shine as a bright light in a crooked world, I promise you they'll hate you too. Because you've exposed them in their sin. You've caused, watch this, and not picking on Frank, so don't hear this the wrong way, but you've exposed the Frank branches to what they should be. And they're guaranteed, rather than them coming into your image, which is in the image of Christ, they want to bring you into their image so they don't feel a conviction of their sin. I promise you, it's that way all the time. That's what Jesus said. If they hated me, they'll hate you also. Do y'all understand that? That's powerful to me. But your identity is based on this. Show them Jesus. And then when they hate you, love them. When they hate you, love them. Please hear this in all the right ways. Do not hear this the wrong way. Love the hell out of them. Did you understand that? That's word. Okay. Okay. Yeah. 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 But you understand that. Because there's hell in them. And it's your job to love them anyway. That speaks volumes to me. If I had not done among them the worst which no other man did, then they had not had sin. But now they have both seen me, hated both me and the Father. But this comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause. It was only out of the conviction of their own heart. And then then it's huge. But when the Comforter has come. But when the Comforter has come. I'm going to stop there because tomorrow we're going to talk about the Comforter. We're going to talk about when the Comforter has come. Because when the Holy Spirit has come, who I'm going to send. Oh, hallelujah. I'm going to tell you something. You want to know what makes all the difference in your life? The Comforter's come. The empowerment for service, the empowerment for you to be and walk out who God's called you to be and walk out has come. Everything that you need to live and walk in victory has been supplied for you to live and walk in victory. Tomorrow we're going to talk about when the Comforter has come. Okay? Cool. Amos 3 and 7. Okay, there you go. You can write that in your notes if you're a note taker. Okay? All right, bless you, man. Let's pray. Let's pray. Hang on, we're going to pray. Father, we thank you. What a privilege, God, that you call us to bear fruit. That you call us to be fruit-bearing disciples that look like you, that bear fruit that looks like you. Lord, that you've called us to a place where our fruit is everything in our life that looks like Jesus. You've called us to look like you, to walk like you, to be like you, to love like you, to touch lives like you, to shine like you shined. God, you've called us to an immense place. Lord, we take on that role. We take on that challenge. God, it calls us to a place of identity. It calls us to a place of fresh identity, a place where you call us, God, to shine as lights in a dark and crooked world. But God, we thank you that you've equipped us for the challenge. You might send us forth like sheep among wolves, but God, you sent us forth as killer sheep. And God, you've equipped us to go forth and do it. So Father, we just thank you for that. And we're just asking you, Lord, to lead us and guide us. May the Holy Spirit direct us. Lord, may our walk be holy and acceptable. That we would pray even as David prayed, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. God, that you would bring us to the place where we accept the challenge and we shine as lights. Father, we thank you for it. Let us go and bring forth fruit that we might see our fruit remain on the earth. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. Bless you.